It was a baseball player, Yogi Berra, who coined the phrase, you've heard it before, it ain't over till it's over. Well, that's a typical Yogi Berraism. It ain't over till it's over. Well, duh. Well, the book of Esther ain't over yet, even though we've hit a milestone at the end of chapter 7. As I share this last part of verse 10 of chapter 7, they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. You might remember that Esther has been working and pleading and conniving in such a way to try to save the Jews in the Persian Empire under an edict developed by Haman to eliminate them. And so she, the queen, has gone to the king. And in the process thus far, one part has been reached, and that is that Haman is no longer in the story. But the story continues. We've got some chapters left. It's like a biblical soap opera, the days of Esther's life. And it's an interesting story to see how God is at work. Only one plot line then resolved. Haman is now written out, hung on his own 75-foot gallows. But there's still the threat, the edict that hangs over all the Jews who live in the Persian Empire, from India to Ethiopia. What will the king do? Can he change an edict that has already been written, a law that's already been made in the Persian Empire, and those things, as we've stated, in the Persian Empire are not to be changed? They are irrevocable. What can be done? Is there any hope? Are Esther's efforts for naught? That's where we pick up the story in chapter 8. So I'll read chapter 8, verses 1 to 17. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman, the Agagite, and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king, and she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who were in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews." Pause for a moment. As if that were the only thing at this point the king had promised. But there's more. Verse 8, "But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews, in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to its own people, each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers mounted on their swift horses, they were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many of the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. May God bless the reading of his inerrant word. Well, you can tell that Esther doesn't waste any time to continue the saga. She heads right to the king. She's still got business to take care of. She falls down before the king, throws herself down. It says that she spoke to the king, fell at his feet, verse 3, wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman, the Agagite, and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. Esther now acts like a common beggar, throwing herself down at the feet of someone that she needs something from so desperately. She's crying out to the king to make her wish come true, and it will. She will be granted that for which she asks, because the king holds out the golden scepter to her and allows her to touch it, which again allows her to be in his presence, accepted by him, and to speak. And so she immediately gets up and does it again. She delivers her message without, this time, any manipulative games, no more feasts to show up to, no more waiting for another day before I tell you, king, what I want. This is exactly what I want. But her words are very carefully chosen. We need to see that as well. She wants to be sure the king hears her request. And so she says that when the king held out the scepter, she rose and stood and said, "If it please the king, and if I've found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and if I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite." So notice she has a prelude to her request, a four-part prelude. She says, first of all, if it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if it seems right before the king, and if I'm pleasing in his eyes. Four preludes to what she really wants, the things she's going to ask for. The two of those preludes have to do with the matter at hand. If it's pleasing to the king, this matter. If it's something that seems right before him. The other two preludes have totally to do with Esther. If I have found favor in his sight, if I am pleasing in his eyes. Because Esther knows the key to getting her request granted is whether she is pleasing to the king. If she is pleasing and her cause is pleasing, there's a good chance that she'll get what she wants. If not, not so much so. But there's another ha-ha moment we want to see here. They're all throughout the book, as we've noticed. The ha-ha moment here is that when she asks the king to do the right thing, if it seems right to the king to do the right thing, the word she uses in Hebrew is the word kosher. She's asking the king of Persia to do the kosher thing. Esther, who hadn't been kosher in years, is asking the king to turn out to be kosher, to do the right thing. This is a place where all the Jews who read this book laugh and say, "Oh, what a hoot." But Esther doesn't. They have those statements tied together because if she is pleasing to the king, her cause will be pleasing to the king. She knows, Esther does, that it will not help at all to go to the king and make her request based on what's right and wrong or what's just or unjust. She can try that, but those are not categories that make a big difference to the king of Persia. What makes a difference to the king of Persia is how the king of Persia feels. So she tries the tack that if the king of Persia truly cares for her, the queen, truly loves her, the queen, he won't want to see her suffer. And so she describes the fact that if she sees her people suffer, it will be devastating to her. She ties herself into her kindred, and she's hoping that the king will say, "No, my queen, whatever it takes to make you happy, that is what I want to do." It is what she's asking. If you love me, king, you'll do what I say. Husbands, have you ever heard that before? Most often, that gets what you want, doesn't it, women? It does for the queen. In fact, so much so that, as we've noticed, verse 7, the king said to her, "I have given Esther the house of Haman and have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews." That's where I pause reading, because if that's all the king offered, well, that's nice. He's done that. It's almost as if his first statement, the first statement of King Ahasuerus is, "Well, wait a minute, Esther, I've already done away with the wicked Haman. I've already transferred ownership of his estate to you. I've already made Mordecai, your cousin, next in command to the king. What else do you want?" In verse 8, she gets what she wants. "You may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." Isn't it fascinating? The king doesn't even ask what's going to be written. He doesn't even seem to care. The first edict intended to eliminate a whole people group, the Jews. Who knows what the next edict will do? What if the edict said, "We'll eliminate everybody except the Jews"? The king doesn't seem to care. He's not so worried about it. History tells us the king was pretty involved in war with the Greeks at the time anyway. He had other things on his mind. But it also seems to indicate there's a level of trust that the king has with the queen and with Mordecai that's unreasonable, really, for a king of his day and a people that aren't his own. But that's what happens. The king says, "You may do this. You may do any which way you want." In fact, the edict is written by Mordecai, and immediately the edict is sent out through all the 127 provinces, as it states so clearly, from Ethiopia or India to Ethiopia. It's going out in every language in a script that everybody can understand. And this time, because there is a timeline here, Haman's edict is about to be in place. This time, there's a sense of urgency for this edict to get out. And so they just don't just send the couriers out. Get the message to the far lands of the kingdom whenever you get there. No, they put them on the king's horses, the fastest in the kingdom. Each of these couriers is given a thoroughbred. "Jump on and ride to your destination as fast as you can get there and deliver this message." And so it happens. And this new edict parallels in some ways the old edict. It doesn't eliminate it exactly. It just gives the Jews the opportunity to strike back, the opportunity to defend themselves. It's not quite a measure-by-measure retaliation. It's not quite a "do unto others before they do unto you" kind of edict. Sounds that way. But the wording of it is very precise in one word that we don't quite get in the English. It's a word that always means you can't strike back until you've been struck first. Your attempts of doing harm have to be, in a sense, punitive to harm that's done to you. It's a little more than self-defense, but it's not quite 007's license to kill. Somewhere in between. And it's one day only, that they get to do this. The very day that Haman's edict was to be in play. Mordecai is a brilliant writer, must have been trained in law school. He knows what to do. He writes it down. He gets it approved. He stamps it with the signet ring. Off the edict goes to the ends of the kingdom to await now to see what's going to happen next. It raises the question for us. If God, in the days of the Persian and Medes, his people spread throughout and exile that kingdom, was able to use the very authority of the Persians to defend his own people, making, as we saw last week, the very promise given to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, I will bless you and make you a blessing. And those who bless you, I will bless. And those who curse you, I will curse. God's using the authority of the Persians and the Medes to stamp God's promise of retribution against those who were against his people. Now, if God's able to do that, what about our day? What about the people whom we know, Christians in the world, who are persecuted for faith? Does this edict apply to them still? Is there some sense in which we, as Christians living in a foreign land in some ways, a land that's becoming in some ways more and more pagan in its approach to life and approach to us? Are there any way that we can read this edict for us? Can we say, well, we too live under an edict that says we can do the same thing? To quote the edict, defend our lives, destroy, kill, annihilate any armed force of any people that might attack us. Can we have that too? Is there a place we can find that in this book? What do you think? Couldn't it have been a little different in that church in Charleston in a midweek Bible study when a young man walked in and then ended up shooting all those people if one of those had been armed, ready to defend the group, taking them out before it happened? Is that this edict in our day? Is that what we're called to do? It's a real question that people grapple with. I know of churches where all the deacons in the church on Sunday morning are armed. I know of pastors who keep a weapon in the pulpit. I keep a bottle of water. But I can swing a bottle of water, let me tell you. Actually, I can drink it when I need it. Well, I do have that. I can throw it, probably. What's God's answer to this? Are we to stand in such a way that we defend ourselves with the weapons of the world? Or is there another plan that the Scripture tells us? Well, let me remind you some words of Jesus. I'm not going to give a definitive answer on that question, but I know my answer. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 24:9. He said this to his disciples. We are his disciples of the day. They, the world, will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Jesus warned that the followers of Jesus will be killed by the nations because of the name of Jesus. He doesn't say, when that happens, you've got one day to defend yourself, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate any armed force of any people that might attack you. He didn't say that. Jesus never said that. Jesus never told the church to bear arms to defend themselves. Paul didn't say that. Peter didn't say that. Remember, in fact, Peter thought it would be a good idea to defend his Lord with the sword, and Jesus said no. And Jesus went to the cross and was nailed there to die. And he could have, the Gospels tell us, called any number of angels to his assistance. And my guess is, if anyone could have seen heaven on the day that Jesus was crucified, the angels with swords drawn, ready to come to his defense, eager, chomping to do so. What did Jesus say? No. That's not how this is done. We just read through and studied for the last year and a half before Esther the book of Revelation and the martyrs who were there. And they're under the altar. And are they under the altar crying out to God, please send us back so we can get it done. This time we're going armed. No. In fact, Revelation reminds us that the way we win the war is not with the weapons of the world. We go, as someone already said, with the word of God. And we lay down our lives. That's what we're called to do. Not defend ourselves. We trust God for those things. We lay down our lives. This is how commentator Ian DeGue had put it, quote, now we fight with the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, which instead of turning live foes into dead corpses, can transform dead sinners into saints. Now we wrestle in prayer, seeking God's enlivening work in the hearts and souls of our friends and our neighbors. That's what we do. Yeah, we're fighting, all right. We're fighting on our knees. We're fighting with the word. And we're praying that God save those around us. And those friends and neighbors are going to be the people who are taking strong stands against things of God, who are defending things like same-sex marriage. It's going to be friends and neighbors in our world who think that Allah is the only God, and to eliminate a Christian will bring honor to a follower of Allah. Those are going to be our neighbors, folks. Do we take them out with weapons of the world? No, we bring them to God through prayer. And let's face it, they can't kill us anyway. Well, they can try. I mean, they can surely eliminate us physically, our present bodies, from the earth on which we dwell, but they can't kill us. So what if they do eliminate our physical bodies? Where will we be? We'll be with Christ. Which is better? Paul said that, I think. We're called to love. We can't do it. Everything in us is about self-defense. Our default is preservation. When we're cornered and confronted, we're going to strike back, just like the animals of the animal kingdom, unless we get a new DNA, which means that we need to be born again. Because the DNA we have in the world is Adam's fallen DNA, which is all about preserving me. And the DNA we need to receive is Christ's DNA, which is laying down our lives for someone else. Well, enough of that. Back to the story. It's an amazing reversal that has just occurred. We read chapter 8, but have you seen this reversal? It's an incredible thing. Who would have thought this could even happen? It's colorfully illustrated when Mordecai, at the end of this chapter, goes out into Susa. Mordecai went out, verse 15, from the presence of the king with royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. He goes out into the city dressed like he's all that. The same Mordecai, remember, who when the edict of Haman was issued, stripped down to sackcloth and ashes and couldn't go into the gate of the king because of the way he was dressed. Now he leaves the presence of the king dressed just like him. And all the city of Susa, which was stunned and shocked and confused when the first edict had been issued, now notice there's a change even in the city itself. An amazing reversal. Susa shouted and rejoiced. Incredible. Mordecai is now second in the kingdom. Who'd have ever thought that? And this isn't just like the one day when Mordecai had been honored by the king, by Haman, because of Haman's suggestion on how to honor someone who pleased the king. Now Mordecai has this honor as his own. What a change in fortune. But it's not just fortune. It's God's doing. And just imagine the effect on the Jews. Look what happens with them. The Jews had things they hadn't had in a while. In verse 16, they had light and gladness and joy and honor. Now just imagine those things. Light and gladness. Joy and honor. Four kinds of delight, or fourfold delight. That's a pretty amazing reversal from being under a death sentence as an entire people group. There's hope here now. But the big part of this reversal, the big indicator that things have really changed in the story, is at the very end of this chapter, verse 17. It says an amazing thing. In every province, in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, of course. A feast and a holiday, why not? They had a potluck. Let's think about it. The last sentence, amazing. Many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews for fear the Jews had fallen on them. We want to be Jews too. Now, it could be that they heard the edict and said, we would like to keep our lives, so we'll be like you guys. Because your edict has just trumped the other edict, and our chances of surviving are going to be a whole lot better if we're on your side. That's not been the case very often in the history of Jews, has it? But it may be that some didn't just fear the Jews. Maybe some even feared the Lord and truly became followers of God. We don't know. It doesn't say. It's one of those places that we're not quite sure. But this much we know. the attitude of the whole story, and particularly the attitude of all the Jews in the kingdom of Persia, has just radically changed, even though, note, nothing else has changed about their life. Nothing. Life goes on. They were living under a death sentence by the edict of Haman. They knew that day would come, a day in the month of Adar, when the Persians and the Medes living in the kingdom would have the right to do away with the Jews. And they've been waiting and waiting and waiting, and now they're approaching that day, but there's a new edict. And that new edict says, we can strike back. We can defend ourselves. But what's happened to their lives? Has anything changed? Up till now, there's been no big change. There's been no Holocaust at this point. There's been no murders and looting among the Jews at this point. It would be sort of like you going to the doctor this week. Doctor takes some x-rays and calls you up and says, you know, we found a spot. We think it's cancer. We need to have you come back in 3 weeks. The next 3 weeks are pretty gruesome. In your mind, everything that could go wrong is happening. You're envisioning every scenario, thinking how many months, days do I have left? What kind of procedures might they do? Will I have radiation, chemo? Will I lose my hair? Will I be able to speak? Will I be able to eat? Everything. And then you get a call back 3 weeks later, or you go to the doctor and he says, oh, by the way, we misread that. There wasn't a spot. You're fine. Nothing has changed in those 3 weeks. Your health is about the same as it was 3 weeks ago, as in the day you find out you're cancer-free. But boy, your attitude's changed. My guess, you go out to eat after that doctor's appointment and get whatever you want. And that's what's happening with the Jews. Who instigated all this stuff anyway? The one who's not mentioned in the book. He is the God of the great reversal. He did it for them, and he pointed it out in every person's story. He keeps getting changed, reversed in a way that no one expects and no one could anticipate. But God is the one who does that. He is the one who said to his people, I will bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And so he does that. He does it in Esther and Mordecai's day. He does it still in our day. We don't know how he does it in our day all the time, but he's a God of the covenant. He doesn't change. His covenants do not change either. He makes a promise and he keeps it. And so for us, it should, I trust, help us to see that when we gather on Sunday mornings, we've got a lot to celebrate every day and every Sunday. The great reversal, I mean. And not just in our society, because as we press against our culture, as they make decisions and go down paths that are against God's word, they're going to press back. We know that. We shouldn't be surprised. God's already warned us and told us that. As we become or try to live righteously, we're going to receive persecution back. No, we don't celebrate that fact. That's just the reality of how it is. No, I'm talking about the reversal that happens in each one of our lives. What's happened in you if you're trusting Christ. And so what we really might need to ask are questions like this. Am I trusting in Christ's death in my place? Am I really trusting that? Am I living like a genuine part of a new community called the church, God's people of our day? And this one, will Christ say of me personally on the last day, the day of judgment, this one is mine? Will he say that about me? If we can say yes to those questions, well, we've got a lot to rejoice over. Because I want to close with these words from Paul, Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 6, to talk about the great reversal that happens in our lives because of Christ. Because Paul said this, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, the God of the great reversal, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's what he has done. That's the reversal that's happened in you. Thanks be to God. Let's stand as we pray. God, we have affirmed today that through Christ, you have done what we could not do. You have changed our fortunes. You have written the story differently for our lives. You have brought us to places we couldn't get to on our own. You have granted us grace. You have truly saved us. And so, Lord Jesus, we worship you as the only one, the living King, the living Lord. And we, as your people, in a world filled with challenge and threat, in a place that more and more, it seems, will be harder and harder to be following you, that we want to dedicate ourselves to the God of the great reversal, trusting your promises, trusting your Son, Jesus, walking by your Spirit, and knowing that you are for us and not against us. And that's really all we need to know. And so may we walk in such a way that your name and your fame is declared throughout our world to the glory of God. Amen.